friends. You're listening to the Ultimate Outcome Sermon Podcast. Here's Richard Elwell with today's sermon.
Well, good morning. So, you know, we've been talking about, you know, salvation by faith alone and how the Galatians were being subordinate to a perversion of salvation by adding the law to that. And it seems like as we go along that maybe Paul didn't love the law, but he loved the law very much. And we're going to today look at the proper view of the law, or Paul's view of the proper place of the law in our life and leading up to our salvation. But let me just begin by asking this question. Would you behave any differently if there were absolutely no law at all? If there was no constraint of the law and punishment, would you act any differently? Would you want to be in a lawless world? Would you be anxious to be in a world where there was no legal constraints, moral or otherwise? You know, in my lifetime, it seems like, and you know, us old fogies always talk this way, back in the day when I was first driving, things weren't as crazy as they are now. No, but it's true. I mean, it seems like now I see a lot more reckless driving on the freeways, you know, the little cars that go zooming in and out and around, and sometimes you'll see a group of three little Hondas, you know, weaving in and out of traffic some 10 or 15 miles. Are you one of those guys that does that, Lauren? You know, a little bit faster than everybody else, and you know, you think, oh, where is there a highway patrolman when you need one? And the question is, you know, would our driving get worse if there was no threat of getting a ticket, or even worse, if there was no threat of even ever being charged with manslaughter if we caused an accident that caused a death? Are there any laws that you would be likely to break if there was no threat of punishment? If there was no one to stop you, if there was nothing that would constrain you, would you walk into a store and just take whatever you want and walk out? Can you imagine, for example, if somebody opened a store and put a little box by the door with change in it and said, everyone's on the honor system, calculate your own bill and get your own change on your way out? How long do you think that store would last? Well, whether or not you contributed to the change box or not, that store would be out of business in a day. And you know, we all know that because there's something lawless within us. What would a lawless world be like? Now, on first reaction, I think we would say, because we know what it's like in a fallen world, we would say a lawless world would be terrible. But one of the things I'd like you to see today is we're all headed to a wonderful world where the law is no longer necessary. You could make the argument that both heaven and hell are essentially lawless. Heaven is lawless because there's no need for the law anymore, because every heart is so thoroughly constrained to what is right and what is good that there isn't any longer any purpose or need for a law to constrain man's evil. Hell will be a horrible place of lawlessness where there will be no constraint. There will be no presence of God. There'll be no presence of moral constraint, and people will just operate out of their selfish self-interest and create a total chaos of law-breaking by nature. So, you know, today we want to just look at the whole idea of how is it that the law plays a part in our lives as a result of our fallen condition, and will we ever find a place where the law will no longer be necessary, where it will be unnecessary for us to be told what to do, because everything that we ought to do, we'll want to do. That we'll be in a world where the inner constraint of a good conscience will be enough. There'll be no need for an external constraint, where all men will treat each other well because of the love of Christ that's inside of us, and there will be no conflicting wills. Today, as we continue in our series in Galatians, Faith Alone and Christ Alone, we're going to look at the purpose and the necessity of the law. Why is the law necessary? In previous weeks, we've been talking about how Paul was upset that the Galatians were incorporating the law as a necessary condition for salvation. But now we're going to be looking at the necessary reason and purpose of the law, the condition of the law, and why we need it. Now, Paul doesn't oppose the law. That's the thing I want you to see most clearly. Paul doesn't oppose the law in itself. Paul loves the law. What he's opposed thus far is the misuse of the law. You know, let me try to illustrate it to you this way. Does anyone oppose the use of a hammer? Well, it depends, right? You oppose the use of a hammer in the hands of a four-year-old, but you don't oppose the use of a hammer in the hands of a carpenter. And it's the same way with the law. Paul opposed the misuse of the law when people said you can be saved through obedience to the law, or it's necessary to be completely saved to add obedience to the law to your salvation. That's what he opposed. But he did not oppose, he holds dear, the proper use of the law. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, Paul's definition of the proper use of the moral law, of God's law. Paul answers the question in this passage today, what good is the law? What is the law's purpose? And so that's what we're going to be examining. What role does the law play in my life and leading me to Christ? How is the law necessary? How is it a necessary gift of God? You know, when you think about all of the liberties that we have in America and all of the liberties that the world has gained, it's gained primarily through the Jewish people and the giving of the law. We live in a country, at least for right now, that says we're one nation under law, meaning everybody from high to low, it should be equally under the law. That's a nice theory, but it's one that makes freedom even more possible, though it's never perfectly applied. Under what condition is God's moral law no longer necessary? Will there be a time when we won't have to have an external law telling us what to do or what not to do? So those are questions we're going to be looking at as we look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. We've already seen that the law is not a means to salvation, that we cannot be spared from the curse of our disobedience through trying to obey the law. We've seen that already. Jesus became the curse that the law pronounces on us, for us, by substituting himself on the cross for our sins. He was cursed and hung on the cross in our place, the place that we deserve, so that we might become free of the curse by faith in Christ crucified. In today's message, we will see that salvation by faith was promised for some 400 years before the law was ever established. Before God's moral law was ever established, God promised salvation to the Gentiles through Abraham, and the means of that salvation is through putting faith in Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ. But we're going to look today at why the law was necessary. You know, one of the questions Paul asks is, okay, if salvation by faith was established 400-something years before the law was established, why was the law ever even necessary? Why not just everyone come to God through faith? So we're going to be looking at that question, and the title of today's message is The Law and the Promise, looking at Galatians chapter 3, reading from verse 15 through verse 26. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at the relationship between your beautiful moral law and our salvation and its necessary role in leading us to Christ, Lord, we pray, Father, that we would fully appreciate the proper use of the law, and that we would use it properly in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And you, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So did you catch that? When the promise is made to Abraham's offspring, it's not made to all of his offspring, it's made to one of his offspring, and that offspring is Christ. Moving on to verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law is our guardian. The law is our guardian. So then, the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So Abraham, the forefather of Israel, was a man of extraordinary faith. This guy just believed God no matter what. He believed God whatever God said, even if it was decades, even lifetimes before God's promises were fulfilled. When God told him to leave his home country, he did it. And he packed up his whole family and he went. He did what God told him to do. He listened and obeyed absolutely what God had commanded him to do. And God considered that faith in and that trust in God as being equal to righteousness. God made a promise to him, and that promise, in fact, included all of us. And the promise that God made to Abraham was, he said, look, Abraham, you're a man of faith, and by your faith, I am going to bless you. And the reason I'm going to bless you is that through your faith, many nations will be blessed. So he's promising ahead of time, way ahead of time, the coming of his offspring, the coming of the gospel, the coming of the promise that we can enter into through Christ Jesus by putting our faith in Christ. That promise was made to Abraham so many millennium ago. And Paul explained that the offspring that the promise was coming through was singular. It wasn't plural. And that offspring was Christ. Salvation through the same kind of faith through Christ Jesus. Long before God blessed the world with his moral law, God blessed the world with the promise of salvation through faith. So what about the law? Why is the law even necessary? Well, that's the question Paul asks. And the theme of this morning's message is this. The law is a regrettable necessity. I wish it wasn't true, but the law is a regrettable necessity. Let's take a look at a couple of the verses in this passage. We'll be looking at verse 19 and verse 24. The law is a regrettable necessity. Verse 19 says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring could come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." And let's take a look at verse 24. "So then, the law was our guardian." What does that mean? "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So, the law was a necessary stopgap measure between the time the promise was given and the time the promise was fulfilled in the offspring of Abraham in Christ Jesus. It was a stopgap measure, though the law could not deliver us from evil. The law could not change us from the inside out. The law does constrain our evil. It can put a halt to the wickedness that we might do with the threat of punishment, but it can't really change our nature. It can't really change our heart. It was a guardian. It was given as a guardian to us to keep us somewhat in line while we were waiting the coming of the Messiah. This guy in this picture here, his name is Edmund Burke, and he was a prominent 18th century British political theorist, and his backing was instrumental in the American Revolution. And he understood the forces that constrain human evil. And he explained that there are basically two forces that constrain human wickedness. One force is the internal constraint of a good conscience. And the other force is the external constraint of policing, laws, and punishment. And he explained that with a people like in America, if the majority of people aren't constrained by their own conscience, in other words, if most of us don't do bad things to each other because we're constrained by our conscience, if most people aren't constrained by their conscience, then there's no amount of policing that could ever keep civil order, and the world would be chaotic. So the more we move away from God, the more we move away from God's law, the more we move away from the moral law, the more we reject the Ten Commandments, the less we have that internal constraint of a good conscience, the less effective the police are going to be at keeping in line the rest of us. Some things we want to do, but we don't do. Are there things that you want to do that you don't do because of an internal constraint in your conscience? We know it's wrong to do, and we know that there'll be a consequence to doing it, so we're constrained from doing it. But the law doesn't have the power to change that desire in you to want to do it. It may modify your behavior, but it can't change your nature. Some people are not even constrained by a good conscience. The law is the only hope to constrain those kinds of people. Now, at surf camp, hanging around San Clemente, it brought back different stories to my mind out of my own youth. And there was one friend of mine that I had always go down to San Clemente with, especially before I got my own driver's license, because he was a year older than me and he had a car. His name was David. David was a very charming, good-looking guy, but he had no conscience at all. David was a liar who would lie straight to your face. It was kind of charming in a way. He did such a good job of lying. Most of the time he behaved himself, but every once in a while he'd get these crazy ideas in his head. One day we were down in San Clemente and we went into a Stater Brothers store. And I'm looking there and David's filling his belt full of candy bars. "What are you doing, David?" "Ah, they won't catch me." And, jeez, you knucklehead. So he goes through the teller, the cashier, nothing happens. A candy bar falls out of his leg and goes plop on the floor right as he's walking out the door, and the manager catches us and corrals us back into his office and is threatening to call the police. And David goes to work with his charm. And within 5 minutes, that guy is feeling sorry for us, and he's going to let us go, and he gives us a stern warning, and he walks out of his office. And as he walks out of his office, I kid you not, this knucklehead friend of mine takes all the candy bars that were on the desk that he took out of his waist and put them back into his waist and walked out of the store with them. The guy had no conscience, none whatsoever. But he could be persuaded by the threat of the law. Some year later, there was a girl who came to town that both of us met at the Harvey Mudd swimming pool named Debbie. Both of us had an eye on Debbie. And Debbie ended up being my girlfriend and not his, so he was mad at me. And so we were a little estranged for a while. And in the time we didn't hang out together at all, David decided he wanted to modify his Volkswagen van. So David didn't have the money to modify his Volkswagen van. He wanted to turn the back into a bedded area. And so he went to 84 Lumber. He opened up a charge account in my father's name. He bought all the stuff he wanted to make his van bed and signed my name. Well, my father was not happy when he got the bill. He just assumed that I had done it. And so my brother and I looked at the bill, and we said, you know, that looks like a left-handed signature. I bet David Lindsay did that. And so, no, I shouldn't have said his last name. Strike that off the tape for the internet. I bet David did that. So I called up David, and I said, hey, David, it's been a long time since we've been hanging out. And what's going on? He goes, oh, man, I got to show you this. This is the way he was. I got to show you this bed I've been working on in my van. I said, oh, I'd love to see it. So he drives over, and I have my tape measure, and I start counting the amount of plywood he has, the amount of 2x4s he's had. I'm measuring it out. He goes, what are you doing? Why are you measuring all this stuff? I said, oh, just curious, you know. Finally, I have it all listed on a list and pull out the bill, and it's exactly the same down to the brass screws that he bought. And I said, David, why did you do this? Oh, I didn't do it. What that? I don't know what that. That wasn't me. I mean, he'd never stop lying. So I said to him, David, this is what we're going to do. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I am going to call 84 Lumber, and if this bill hasn't been paid, I'm going to call your mother. And then I'm going to call again at 10 o'clock, and if this bill hasn't been paid, I'm going to call the police. He goes, man, I don't know. It wasn't me. And he kind of drives off mad because I was accusing him. So the next morning, I call C&E Lumber at 9 o'clock in the morning. I said, has that bill been paid? He goes, oh, yeah, there was a guy sitting out here on the stoop when we opened at 8. I never said a word to him about it afterwards. But, you know, he was constrained. The point is, he was constrained by the threat of the law. Nothing else could constrain this guy because, I mean, I could tell David Lindsay stories, but he was constrained by the threat of the law, but he was not constrained by his good conscience or conscience, period. He was a liar and dedicated to lying no matter what. But when it came to facing the law, he ultimately did conform to the right thing to do. So until there is nothing left of our fallen nature, the function of the law is to constrain us where we want to do things that we ought not to do, but we do the right thing anyway because the law threatens us. It's a weak constraint. It's not always a successful constraint, but it's a necessary constraint between the time that we are born in sin and that we're reborn in Christ. And even after we're reborn in Christ, it's a necessary constraint to our old nature. It cannot save us, but it can constrain us by keeping us from digging our hole deeper. Again, this morning, the theme is this, that the law is a regrettable necessity. And the point number one is the law is a servant of the promise. The law is a regrettable necessity, but also the law serves the promise of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It isn't the promise, but it is a servant of the promise. Let's take a look at verses 21 and 22 again. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So here's the idea, that the law is not contrary to the promise that God has made to us. That it, in fact, is what gives us the consciousness of our need for salvation. The law, in fact, serves the promise of our need for salvation by faith because it shows us that we are captured by sin. If you're honest with yourself and you look into God's moral law, you'll see within yourself desires to break that law. You'll see that you're imprisoned by your own sinful desires. If you're an honest person, the law will reveal to you that you are a sinner in need of salvation. So through the law, we realize our need for salvation. Without the law, we might think that we were just fine. There's nothing that we're violating. If anyone thinks they are good without Jesus Christ, all they need to do is study the Ten Commandments and be honest with themselves. We need an honest look at ourselves, and the law is like a mirror in which, as we look into the mirror, we see ourselves as we actually are, not how we wish we were or how we imagined we would be. We see a reflection that reflects what actually is. I heard a story about a prisoner of war, and I wish I could remember the details of it, but it was a story about a prisoner of war in some gulag off somewhere in some third world country who was put into prison as a young man and wasn't released until he was an old man. And the first thing he wanted to see after his release is he wanted to see what he looked like, and so he called for a mirror. And when he looked in the mirror, he was shocked to see his reflection because all those years he still imagined that he looked the way he looked when he went into prison. The mirror told the truth. The mirror told what had happened to him over the ravages of time. When we look into the mirror of God's law, it tells us the truth. When we study God's Word, it reflects the truth back to us. Not what we imagine we look like, but what we actually look like. But just like a mirror, when you're looking into a mirror, you can see something flawed, or you can see something you wish could change, but the mirror has no power to change it. You can look into that mirror as long as you want, and your chin is still going to be sagging, and different things are going to be there that aren't what you hoped they would be. The mirror has no power to change it. In the same way, we can look into the reflection of God's law, and we can see what is flawed about us, but the mirror of God's law has no power to change us. But it brings us to the one who does have the power to change us. It is our guardian tutoring us to the necessity of a new life in Christ, of a new nature, of a transformed nature, which is promised in the gospel, a righteousness that comes through faith. If we want all things to be right in our lives, we need to gain that righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. We can have the courage to look into the reflection of ourselves in the mirror because of God's love for us in the gospel. Because of His grace, we can look at ourselves as we really are and bring our confessions to God. Oh, God, forgive me for this or that, because I know You love me and it is Your intent to spare me. The more we realize the truth about ourselves, the more precious, the more valuable the gospel is to us. For those who don't cherish the gospel, it's because they're deluded about themselves. They think they're all right without it. They need a mirror, and that mirror is God's law. Again, point number one, the theme this morning is the law is a regrettable necessity. And point number one is the law is a servant of the promise. And point number two is when we put on Christ, the law becomes unnecessary. When we put on Christ, when we're actually in Christ, when our attitude is being formed by Christ, when we are being changed from the inside out, the law is no longer necessary. It loses its necessity when we're in our new nature in Christ. Living by faith is more than just saying, I believe Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. Living by faith is making our decisions and living our lives not based on what we want, but based on God's will, being motivated by God's love. When we are in a trusting state of obedience, well, let me just ask you this in the form of a question. When you're in a trusting state of obedience to Christ, when you are in Christ and you have a soft heart towards Christ and you want to do what Christ wants you to do, does anyone need to tell you what to do? Or does anyone need to tell you what not to do? Just you're in Christ. What you want to do is what you ought to do. When we're there, and the law becomes useless. Let me try to illustrate it this way. If somebody said, there needs to be a new law on the books to make it illegal for mothers not to feed their children, why would you need that law? Why would you need a law to require a mother to feed their child when there's just 99.9% of women are going to do it because they want to do it. There's no need for a law for nurturing. I mean, you really have to be out there if you would watch your child starve. In the same way, when our hearts are completely right in Christ, no law is necessary. All law becomes unnecessary. All external law becomes unnecessary. If I were going to say, you know, I really want to go to Sacramento and make a law that people should drink when they're thirsty. It's really wrong that they don't drink when they're thirsty. People, why would you need that law? People are going to drink when they're thirsty. You don't need a law. In the same way, when we become so enamored in Christ and Christ in us, we won't have to be told to love our neighbors as ourselves. It will be a natural response. We won't have to be told to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. It's the nature of our new nature to do that. And as we live in Christ and as we grow in Christ, the law becomes less and less necessary in us to show us what we ought to do, because what we ought to do is what we will want to do. Until then, we still are struggling with our old nature, and the law still is necessary. You've heard the old illustration of the two dogs. I've heard it so many times, I know that you must have heard it, and certainly wasn't original with me. But there's an illustration of two dogs that represent our two natures. There's that black, mean, gnarly dog, and then there's the cute little fuzzy gray dog that, you know, they're all out in the backyard together. One is real friendly, one is real mean, and they're always fighting with each other. The mean dog is always attacking the cute little, nice dog, and the pit bull's attacking Glassie or whatever, however you want to look at it. Well, what is the solution? Well, the solution in the illustration is to choose which dog you're going to feed. If you want the dog to be, whichever dog you feed is going to be the stronger of the two dogs. And that illustrates our old nature and our new nature. Whichever nature we feed, whichever nature we give our thoughts to, whichever nature we spend our time with, whichever nature we nourish is going to become stronger. We all, if we're in Christ, we all have a new nature in Christ. But that nature can be weak if we never feed it. Or our old nature can be weak if we don't feed it. So whichever nature we nourish is the nature which is going to be dominant in our lives. On the other hand, if we have not come to Christ, we only have one nature, our fallen nature, and will be what this passage described is imprisoned to the desires of our old nature, whatever they might be. Again, the theme this morning is the law is a regrettable necessity. And point number one is the law is a servant of the promise. And point number two is when we put on Christ, the law becomes unnecessary. I'd like to conclude by looking at these two ideas of the necessity and the relief from the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and also verses 15 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if it is used, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, the law is not given because of, for just people, the law, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mother, father and mother, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now notice what Paul says about himself in verse 15 through 17. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He saved me, Paul is saying, and I, you know, if you want to match sin for sin, you're not going to match me, is basically what he's saying. If you think you're too sinful for God to save you, you're wrong because I'm more sinful and he saved me. That's what he's saying there. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as the biggest sinner, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you, and the law brings us to repentance, Lord. The law shows us our need for salvation. There is no way that the law can correct us or make us right or transform us, but the law can reveal to us our necessity, the necessity for our transformation. Lord, but without you, without your law, we would be ignorant of our need for your mercy. And so we just thank you, Lord, for your moral law. We thank you for the blessing it's been to our political and social order. Even to those who do not believe you, it's been a blessing, Lord, to constrain evil. Lord, but for us who have come to Christ Jesus, your law leads us to the doorway of salvation. It leads us to the cross. It leads us to the place where we can put faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Lord, help us to look into the mirror of your law so that we can confess our sins and receive your grace. Thank you, Father, that one day the law will be totally unnecessary, that we will be like your Son, perfect in every way, with no need for anyone to tell us we are wrong or that we need to become right. May we, Lord, need your law less and less with each passing day. We look forward to the time with you, with eternity full of people who are without need of the law. In Christ's name we pray.
If you have a chance, go to ultimateoutcomes.org. Go to Bible studies and click on Our Thought Life. Through the study, believers develop a greater understanding and appreciation of the impact their thoughts have on their life and the lives of others, and underscore the blessings of controlling their thoughts. So go check out our thought life at ultimateoutcomes.org. Blessings.